Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning. We thank thee for that word that thou hast written upon our heart and in our mind. That law that we cannot get away from. The law of Christ. The law of love. And we do praise thee this morning that thou dost love us with such a love that thou hast given us a new heart and a new nature and opened our understanding to your precious word and hast given unto us a desire after thee for the things of God and the things that make our peace. We praise thee that thou hast given us a hatred for sin and a longing after holiness and a delight in thee and a following of thee. And my Father, our desire this morning as we preach thy word, and thou wilt fill us with thy spirit. We come trusting thee, knowing that thy word will not return unto thee void, but will accomplish that whereunto you send it. And thou knowest each heart that you have sent this way, and we have been crying to thee that you would suit that portion that is needful for each and every heart. And so we look to thee that by thy spirit thou wilt convict, by thy spirit thou wilt save, by thy spirit thou wilt comfort, and that thy word will find a lodging place in our hearts. We bow at thy footstool. We crown thee, Lord. We know that thou art the sovereign God who sits upon the throne, and we bow before thee to worship thee in spirit and in truth, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There are seven teachings or doctrines of the Word of God that if they are rightly understood, I believe each one of us have a place where we might be able to put the things of God that we read in the Old and the New Testament or the combined 66 books of the Bible. The first teaching of God's Word that we should understand that we might rightly divide the Word of Truth, and that is God's sovereignty. And that takes in God's eternal purpose and God's eternal foreknowledge and election, God's eternal predestination, His great redeeming love for sinners. We cannot understand our Bibles without understanding the second truth or the second teaching of God's Word, and that is that man is a fallen, depraved creature. And under that comes the fall of man, the depravity of man. And the Bible you would not be able to understand if you did not understand that man fell in Adam and became a lost soul, insensible to his condition. He does not understand things spiritually at all. They are hid from him. And he stands before God as a naked soul. He needs redeeming, or he's damned for hell. The third great truth of God's Word is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot understand our Bibles without understanding the purpose and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to die in the place of sinners. We cannot understand His vicarious suffering for sinners, that God had to die if sinners would ever be saved, if we didn't understand the fall of man, and if we didn't understand the predetermining work of God in sovereignty that before man ever failed, God had a remedy for him in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The fourth great teaching of God's Word that we should know and understand, that we might rightly divide the Word of Truth, is the doctrine of the teaching of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And without Him we can do nothing. And that it is the Holy Spirit's work to take the things of God, the things of Christ, and applies them unto our hearts. He was sent that He might comfort the people of God, and that He might take the things of Christ and reveal them unto our hearts. And not only that, but that He might call out those for whom Christ died, and that He might make them children of the living God in regeneration, give them a new heart and a new nature, whereby they will desire after the things of God, and put within them that spirit of repentance and faith. Amen. And not only that, but come Himself to dwell in that persevering work of His to get us home at last. We cannot understand our Bibles without understanding the fifth doctrine, the fifth teaching that I believe is taught, and that is the person and work of Satan. We cannot understand the evil one, the evil that is manifested in man. We cannot understand that the Word of God says that we are by nature children of wrath, even as others.
Amen.
And that we are of our father the devil, speaking spiritually. We're held captive by his will. We cannot understand the purpose of God in allowing him to come into the universe, as spoken of in the Word of God, if we do not understand the person and work of Satan. The sixth great teaching or truth of God's Word is the purpose for which God saved us. And that is, he saved us to make us holy, make us in the image and likeness of Christ. And so the work of sanctification comes in. And God elected us. He called us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He made us his children. We might be made in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can only be done in his moral likeness of holiness.
Amen.
And so the necessity of a holy life and holy living. And this is throughout the entire Word of God. And then the last great truth of the seventh teaching of God's Word. And if we're to rightly understand the Word of God, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the final redemption of all of God's children with their new bodies, dwelling upon a new earth with their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory forever and forever. Now, I understand that all of the great truths of repentance and faith and the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of heaven come under one of these great truths. But if we can understand the sovereignty of God, the total depravity of man, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the person and work of the devil, the evil one, and his hold upon mankind as the God of this age, and the purpose for which God saved us, and that is to make us holy in the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, and the glorious second coming of Christ, the things that God hath prepared for his people, for eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man, the things that God hath made for those that love him.
Amen.
And all of these things, beloved, are the things that we've been trying to teach you and preach to you and bring before you out of the Word of God these many years that we have been before you. And we've been the last four Lord's Day mornings on the great, fundamental, first teaching or doctrine of God's Word, and that is the sovereignty of God. Now, we have not left any one of these great truths undone in our teaching and our ministry to you the last 7 years that we've been here. Every one of these truths, either on the radio, in print, or from this pulpit, and I know from this pulpit, that every one of these seven truths or teachings have been expounded that you might be able to have in your mind those seven slots or chambers where you might put in there, as you read the Word of God, the things that are made for our peace. And it is that sovereignty of God, the realm of God in His sovereignty as Lord and King, that we have been looking at together with you these last 4 weeks. Now, we have not been upon the responsibility of man. That's yet another subject. That is not our subject. I do not deny the responsibility of man. I preach it. But we have been upon the subject of the sovereignty of God, and we have been going through the Scriptures and have been taking key verses and selected verses to show that this doctrine, this truth, is taught throughout the Word of God. For you cannot go through your Bible, the Word of God, without seeing over and over again that the Bible presents our living God as sovereign. The one who rules and reigns over the universe he has made. Rules and reigns over the earth which he has made. That he rules and reigns over the lower animal creation which he has made. And that he rules and reigns over man, whom he made in his own moral likeness.
Amen.
Now, the verse of Scripture that has been upon our hearts is Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God liveth. So we have seen that God is upon the throne, and that our God reigns. And he reigns upon that throne. He is the Lord God of the universe.
We hear it said in Revelation 4 and 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and by Thy will they existed and were created for Thy pleasure.
Amen.
We read in Jeremiah 27:5, I have made the earth, God said, the man, the beast that are upon the ground, by My great power and by My outstretched arm, and I have given it unto whom it seemeth right unto Me.
Amen.
That's the exalted sovereignty of God. In Psalms 115:3 we read, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now, I've had all these written out, but I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And the next one that we give you, I want you to see it in your Bible. Paul is at Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He saw there that these people were superstitious, that they had many altars unto many gods, and unless they would leave one out, they had an altar where it would be an inscription to the unknown God. Verse 23, and Paul said, It is Him that you worship ignorantly, and it's Him that I declare unto you. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Watch verse 26. And hath made of one nation, one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now watch this expression. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see, this is what God has done. He giveth life to all and breath to all and to all things. He made all nations of men, and He determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, it was in His eternal purpose and plan that on the 22nd day of August, 1923, that Leroy Shelton, Jr. would be born in the city of Morrose, Louisiana, to his parents, Leroy and Dora Shelton. That's how much the Word teaches of the sovereignty of God. Now, there are three specific areas in which the Bible, the Word of God, speaks of the sovereign God working everything after the counsel of His own will. And we've already gone into two of them with you. We have showed you that in creation, God is sovereign in what He makes. Second, in providence, God is sovereign in that He governs what He makes. That is, He governs in all places, He governs in all things, He governs all persons, and He governs all events. In other words, He governs everything in His universe at all times. And as Daniel 9:4-35 tells us, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? Or as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, Pastor, why are you preaching a series of messages on this particular teaching of the Word of God on the sovereignty of God? It is because, in my way of thinking, and I believe the Word brings it out, that it is the basic teaching of God's eternal Word. For if God does not rule and reign, you and I are in a fix. If God does not govern His universe, we are in a fix. If God does not rule and reign in our lives, we're lost. We're lost in a moros, in a morass. We don't know where we are, and we don't know where we're going. And that's the reason people do not come to God. They do not have any hope. Without God, without hope, their understanding are darkened. And beloved, you leave God out of His universe, and you have nothing. But God is not out of His universe,
Amen.
For He rules and reigns in it. Now, it has been my desire that we might pinpoint the things wherein God rules and show you how He rules. It has been our desire that our minds and hearts would be opened up to this great truth. and that we would rightly be able to understand it, and that we would not think it a strange doctrine when we run across such words as election and foreknowledge and predestination and chosen in the Bible. I didn't put those words there. God put them there. We should not be ashamed of anything that God wrote in His book. We should not be ashamed of any doctrine that God gives us in His book. And we desire to proclaim it as we find it, as we go through the Word of God and preach to you week after week. Now let us define again the sovereignty of God. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of everything that comes into the picture of God as Lord and King in His world. The one who works all things after the counsel of His will, directing every process in the ordering of every event for the fulfilling of His own eternal plan. Let me put it another way, and yet say the same thing. When we say that God is sovereign, when the Scriptures assert this truth, we are stating that everything that comes into the picture of God and in under the picture of God as the King and Lord of His universe, ordering all things to the fulfillment of His own plan, that is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. That is what God's Word teaches.
Amen.
As I said, I understand that the Bible teaches that man is a responsible creature. That is yet another subject, and we've preached on it, and we'll do it again. But that's not our subject. And the sovereignty of God is not all that we preached here. I just gave you 7 teachings of the Word of God, and we try by the grace of God to bring before you. Now, not only is God sovereign in creation, that is, He made all things, and not only is God sovereign in providence, that is, He governs what He made. But the third thing that we're going to be on for the rest of our time in these messages is that God is sovereign in the realm of His grace. Now, it is amazing to me, but it is true. Man will accept God as sovereign in his creation. Man will accept God as sovereign in his providence. But when it comes to the matter of grace, this is where the natural heart rebels against God. But yet when we come to Romans chapter 9, the word of God is very clear, so clearly put, that I don't see how we can misunderstand it. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 15, we read there, and God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Amen.
For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I don't see how the Word of God could put it any clearer that God is sovereign in the realm of grace. You see, the Word of God teaches that if any man, woman, young person, boy or girl is ever saved from God's wrath and from eternal punishment in hell, it is only on the basis of God's grace. So these verses in Romans chapter 9 should not scare us. If we are saved only by grace and grace alone, if any man or woman or young person or boy or girl is ever saved from God's wrath and from the punishment of their sins in hell, it is because God has saved them in Christ wholly and completely by His sovereign grace.
Amen.
I say again, if any man or woman or young person or boy or girl ever stands before God justified, if they ever stand before God righteous in Christ, if they ever have their sins forgiven and washed white as snow by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God declares that it is only on the basis of God's grace given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I don't think the Word cannot put it any clearer or plainer than that. I say again, if any one of us here this morning, under the sound of my voice, speaker included, if we ever go to heaven and stand before God in a new sinless body, it is because God's grace was given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, He is sovereign in this matter of grace. Now, we could take you through the Scriptures and I could quote you and show you place after place where the Scripture declares that we are saved by grace, but I'll give you just a few to show you that the Word of God teaches it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's Ephesians 2:89. Romans 3:24 declares unto us that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is by God's grace. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and on what basis? According to the riches of His grace. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we read these precious words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? "Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Or as He tells us in Romans 5:20-21, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." As I said, we could multiply these Scriptures by the score, but these will be sufficient enough to show that the salvation that God gives, the salvation that is wholly and completely of the Lord, for salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9, comes to us wholly and completely by God's grace. Now, I believe that we need to define the word grace, don't you? I could stand up here and preach all morning, but unless you knew the subject that we were on, you wouldn't understand what I'm talking about. What does grace mean? When we talk about the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, that grace that has been manifested toward poor, hell-deserving sinners, what do we mean by it? What does the Word of God mean by it? Well, let us define it. I would understand that the Word of God, you listen now, I want you to get this. I would say that the Word of God teaches that divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God. And it is. It is exercised and bestowed as a blessing upon those who have no merit in themselves and of which God does not demand or command any compensation. In other words, divine grace is God's exercise in bestowing upon sinners that blessing, that mercy, that love, that salvation in Christ without any merit in us whatsoever, and He does not ask any compensation in return. In other words, there's nothing that we can give to Him.
Amen.
But that is not all. Grace is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, in other words, we cannot bring Him anything, but, beloved, we are nothing but thoroughly ill-deserving, undeserving, and hell-deserving sinners. We are just the opposite of God.
Amen.
You see, grace is completely unmerited. We don't merit it. And at first, grace is unsought, for we don't want it. And certainly, grace does not come to us because of anything that God sees in us. He bestows it upon the objects who are within themselves nothing, as I said before, but ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners.
Amen.
Listen to me again. Divine grace, the grace taught in the Word of God, neither can be bought. It cannot be earned. It cannot be won by you and I. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient, your speaker, has no claim upon it, that it was in no way due him, and that it came to him as pure charity, and at first unasked and undesired.
Amen.
That's the sovereign grace of God. To put it down where we can understand it, it's the bestowment of God's mercy and grace upon us creatures who deserve nothing but hell. Let's see if I can illustrate it. Here's a man walks up to a door of a home in tattered clothes, hungry, unkept. He knocks on the door and the man of the house lets him in. He feeds him. He gives him a suit of clothes. He lets him take a bath, lets him clean up. And when that man goes out, he sees that five-year-old golden-haired little boy who is the delight of his father. He takes him, he kidnaps him, he takes him around the corner, he beats his brains in with a club, he leaves him dead upon the street in his own blood, and he runs off. Years go by. And that same man knocks at that same door. And the man of the house recognizes him. He takes him in. He gives him food. He gives him drink. He gives him clothes. And now the man's heart is broken over what he did. And he repents in sackcloth and ashes. Beloved, that is the grace of God.
Amen.
Because that's exactly what every one of us has done to God. We have taken the very breath that He gave us and cursed Him. We have taken the very food that He put upon our tables to nourish our bodies. And then we use that strength of that body for sin and not for God's glory. We killed His only Son. These hands that you see out before you this morning are guilty of the blood of Christ.
Amen.
I'm a murderer.
Amen.
By nature. Because it was my sins that put him to death. I grabbed him and says, crucify him. Put him upon the cross. Nail him there. And yet it was these same hands that said, put him there and held him there, that come and knocked at God's door of mercy and grace one day. And that Father, whom I hated and whom I had taken the very breath and cursed him, and use his food for strength to live in my own way in rebellion against him. When I knocked at his door, he came in love. He came in mercy. And he came and he took me in.
Amen.
And he clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. And he gave me a banqueting. Set me down at the banqueting hall. Hall of heaven. And I killed his son. But because his son is risen, he makes me a son in the image and likeness of the one that I put to death. That's grace.
Okay.
Now, having to describe to you the Word of God, of what it teaches that only by grace can we be saved, and having described to you what the Word of grace means and given you an illustration, I trust that you've been able to understand. There are many ways that I can go with this message, but this has been on my heart all week. We need to show from the Word of God the condition of the man, the woman, the young person, the boy or girl upon whom this grace is bestowed. So we can see why God is sovereign in this realm of grace. For not a one of us deserves His merciful favor. For we have sinned and come short of His glory. For if God had not shown mercy upon some, and given grace to as many as he had given to the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, no man would have ever been saved. For no man ever desires God, and no man seeks after God. You see, by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we became sinners in Adam. And the curse of God rested upon us. And we abode under His... For He didn't deserve for God to do it. You talk about injustice with God. There's no injustice with God. If man got his justice, he'd be in hell. If this morning your speaker would get the justice of God upon his sins, he would be in hell. It is only by God's grace that I'm saved. I have no hold upon God. I cannot demand of God. I cannot tell Him to do one solitary thing. I can beg for mercy. I can cry that He would look upon me in mercy. I can pray that He will turn my heart and my life unto Him. I can pray that He'll give me a new heart and a new nature. I can cry that He would have mercy upon me because He tells us to come in Christ's name and sue for mercy.
Amen.
But I cannot demand of Him, and I cannot command Him, and I cannot tell Him what to do, for He is sovereign in the realm of His grace. First of all, we need to understand what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. Follow us now. Genesis chapter 1 teaches in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every living creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them.
Amen.
Now since God is spirit, and God didn't have a body until He came in the person of Christ.
Amen.
How are you and I made in the? We're made in the image and likeness of Christ. It was in His moral nature.
Amen.
For you see, Adam came forth from the hand of God as an innocent creature, knowing no sin. He can either rise in perfection to be with Christ forever and ever, or he could fall in sin and live in sin forever and ever. And that's exactly what he did. Let us see if we can illustrate this. Let us compare man to the lower animals. All right? If you don't believe that's in the Word of God, you take a concordance today. When you get home, and think of every animal that you can think of. Go to the concordance and trace that animal name throughout the Word of God, and you were called that name someplace in the Word of God. That's right. When God made the lower creation, the animals, He made those animals with a body and with a soul. Follow me now. He made them with a body and with a soul. And that's all. He put within them their natures and their instinct, where they could rise no higher or fall no lower. We talk about animals doing their thing and the birds every flying to their places. What's in them that makes them do this? God put within them their particular nature, and that nature never crosses. And He put within them their instinct, and they always do what they were programmed to do. Their body and their soul. And their soul is them. But God made you and I different from the animals. He made us a body. He made us a soul. But He also gave us a spirit. And that's the difference between us and the lower animals. You see, the animals are governed and controlled by their instincts and their nature. God rules and overrules, but they are governed by their nature and their instinct. Man was made to be governed from the outside by God, so God gave him a spirit, since he is spirit, that he might communicate with his creatures. And this is what he did for 40 days and 40 nights in the Garden of Eden with Adam. He communicated with him in the spiritual realm, in that moral likeness that he was made. But you see, the animals can never be anything other than what they are. But man is ruled from the outside, and God has provided him, as I said, with a spirit so he could communicate with God. In other words, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 puts it, in whom you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of man was to be the throne room that God would occupy, that the Spirit of God, that God Himself by His Spirit, might be upon the throne of the heart, and so He made man in a tripart being, and in our body we are world conscious, in our soul we are self conscious, and in our spirit we are God conscious. Did you follow me? That's what makes us different from the animals. But in Adam we could have either risen higher or we could have fallen further. And that's exactly what we did. You see, man was not satisfied to be ruled by God. He must rule himself. And to rule yourself means that you're a soulish individual. And beloved, when Adam said, I will follow Satan, and I will be like God to know good and evil, so therefore I will rule myself, the spirit fell to the level of the soul, and the light went out on the road to hell. Amen. That's exactly what happened to us in Adam. The spirit died. And that's the reason why God could say in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. We are dead not physically but spiritually, morally. Amen. And as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, that when God comes by His Spirit to save us, He separates the spirit from the soul. The spirit is cut asunder from the soul, and the spirit goes back to God again as we had it in Adam. Now in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following me? When we fell to the level of the soul and became a soulish man. Now, what is my soul? That's me. If I was to drop over dead right now from a stroke or a heart attack, you would see my body, but you would not see me. You would say, the pastor's gone. He's not here. His body's here, but he's gone. Now, who is he? He is his soul. And that's what we are by nature, a soulish individual. But we are by grace a spiritual individual because God, in His marvelous grace and mercy, came by His Spirit, as I said in Hebrews 4:12, and He cut asunder the spirit from the soul, and made us again in the image and likeness of Christ, and forgave us of our sins. Amen. Now what happened to man in the fall? He did not simply fall to the level of animals. He fell much lower. For as I said, man was not given the built-in behavior pattern of the animals. Animals can fall no lower than God has bestowed upon them. Because of that safeguard that He's put within them, they cannot rise any higher, neither can they fall any lower, because they already have fixed in them a nature, how they will live and how they will respond to life. But man was not made this way. When man fell, he lost all sensible, sane, reasonable direction. As I said, his light went out on the road to hell. They had no spiritual light. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. I want you to see something. We're in Isaiah chapter 59. We're in verse 8. Listen there. Talking about the natural man, the fall of man, the depraved man, and this man whom God saves by His grace. Now this is what I'm trying to bring out to you. I'm trying to describe to you the woman, the man, the young person, the boy or the girl whom God saves by His grace. It is this creature that fell, and this creature that God is describing, this creature who has lost all sensible, sane, reasonable direction, and who is in a miserable state, and is living with no light unless God gives him that light for his imagination, his own evil continually.
Amen.
He says in Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they have not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. This is the condition of mortal man outside of Christ. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in the desolate places as dead men. We roar out like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. We have lost all sensible, sane, reasonable direction. And what does man do? He governs himself. And so how does he govern himself? He picks that path of least resistance. He picks that path of pleasure and ease. He picks that path of sin. He has no concern for God and no concern for his soul and no concern for the life hereafter. He does not want to be told that he's going to die and that after death he's going to meet God in judgment.
Amen.
But let's go further. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And let's look what we find there. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now this is God's word. He's speaking about every man born of woman as we come into the world. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And beloved, if God was not sovereign in the realm of grace and he sought us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would never seek him.
Amen.
We would never desire after him. We would go every man to his own way. They're all gone out of the way, verse 12. They're become together unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, a grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the individual whom God comes in sovereign grace to save, because he's sovereign in the realm of grace. Did you see what he pictures here? He pictures the total ruin of man. He says that the throat is an open fountain of death, and the mouth spews out nothing but the corruption of the grave. He says that the tongue is a skillful instrument of lies and deceit, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He said those lovely, youthful, beautiful formed lips conceal underneath them the deadly poison of asp, as a biting snake. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You say, but I have never cursed and vilified God. You may have been able to suppress it. And cursing and bitterness has not come out of your mouth. But I'll guarantee you it's boiled up in your heart against someone. We find here that man's feet are continuously, feverishly, hurried and hasting about their evil business. The natural man has ears that itch for the filth and the foolishness and the slander upon which the depraved imaginations feed. They seek that vanity and that flattery which inflates and bloats the wicked human ego in his rebellion against God. That is the natural man before God. Then again, he says in 2 Peter 2:14 that we have eyes that dart about, fasten themselves upon objects of the adulterous lust. 2 Peter says, 2:14, we have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Beloved, this is the object on which God sets his love. And not only that, but hands are bloody with this murderous acts of sin, which has surely nailed the Son of God to the bloody tree, as any Roman soldier or unbelieving Jew did. We were guilty with bloody hands of putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And then in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, above all everything else, that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and wounds and putrefying sores, and spiritually we lie dead in trespass and sin. Why does a baby... You don't have to teach a baby to sin. You have to teach him to lie. Do you have to teach him when he begins to go to throw a tantrum and throw a fit and stomp his feet and say no and rebel? You don't have to teach a child to do that. It's his nature to do that, and he's only doing what his nature does. Why does a man, he can read all the literature in the world on what's going to happen to the end of a man who feeds upon the world and upon lust, and what a life of homosexuality is going to be, what a life of adultery is going to be, what a life of drunkenness is going to lead to, what this sin, that sin is going to lead to. And yet man will drink it up as water and go on and pay attention to nobody. Why? Because his evil nature drags him down. Why will a man who has a beautiful wife and a beautiful family who love him dearly will sacrifice that love and prostitute that love that they might have an extracurricular activity with another woman? It is because of their nature.
Amen.
It's because their eyes are full of adultery. Why will men go on in their way and yet they are warned and warned and warned? It is because it is their nature. And this is the man that God deals with. This is the picture of every man or woman and young person, boy or girl, spiritually and mentally and morally. But oh, beloved, I could not leave you there. I must go on and tell you this morning that it's this object on which the love of God is set. It is this object on which the love of the grace of God is made manifested to. And everyone who's been saved by the grace of God, they've been made to see their heart. And they continually see their heart. And they're made to praise God for His marvelous grace that ever picked them out and brought them to Christ. They never get over the fact that God did what He said He would do. He sought them. He brought them. He showed up on them His mercy. He came in His love to their hearts in Christ. And by His Spirit, He brought them down into repentance and faith.
Amen.
And He gave them what they have. If they got a new heart, God gave it to them. If they have a new nature, God gave it to them. If they desire spiritual things, that came from God. If their soul pants after holiness and likeness to God, it's God who's been at work in the soul. See, all of this is of grace. All of this is the mercy of God. All of this is in the realm in which God moves. And that is the realm of grace. And since no man can merit or deserve this grace, and when God bestows it upon him whom he pleases, then we know that he did it out of free love and not because of anything that he saw in you and I. God could have left us where we are. Many a times I should have been dead and in hell. But I stand before you a quickened sinner, alive by the grace of God this morning, because God's grace came home to my soul. And because God was sovereign in this realm of grace, He knew my name and He called me. And beloved, there just happened to be four Leroys with the name of Leroy Shelton. My father was Leroy Shelton Sr. I'm Leroy Shelton Jr. I have a son who is Leroy Shelton III. I have a grandson who is named Leroy Shelton IV. But when God came to look for sinners, He knew that my name had the junior behind it. And so He called by His grace, and for this I praise Him and give Him grace. I trust that God, by His Spirit, has opened our hearts this morning. Only He can do it. Been awake half the night, crying, Lord, all is in vain unless You go with us this morning. Nobody's going to hear unless You open their ears. They're not going to see their need unless You give them eyes to see with. I knew this before I became here. But I've cried that God would do it by His marvelous grace, and that He would manifest even today this very principle of grace that we've been speaking on. And that unbeknownst to you, perhaps He has called you even this morning by this grace to close in with Him. And you'll never be the same individual after today, because God's grace has come to your soul unmerited, unsought for, but it's come to bring you down at His feet. He might look upon you in that object of love and bestow upon you
that which only He can bestow, and that's the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We've covered a lot of ground this morning, and I hope we've not given you too much to think upon. But we've given you enough to think upon of this sovereignty of God in this realm of grace and the sinner that He saves by His marvelous grace. And when we see ourselves as God sees us, we are the first to admit, I didn't deserve it.
Amen.
I don't deserve it. I had to tell Him even today, Father, I don't deserve what You're giving me. I don't deserve that You've stirred up my heart one more time to seek after You. That prayer has been found in my heart one more time to cry after You.
Amen.
That praise has been found there to give Thee thanks and to give Thee glory for all that You have manifested and done in my heart and life.
Amen.
For Your saving grace, Your persevering grace, Your keeping grace day by day. It's all of grace from start to finish. You know what will happen when we get to glory? We will sing the song that they sang, that heaven is singing now, in Revelation chapter 5. And when He had taken the book, the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures, the angelic host of God, were in Revelation 5:8, and the 20 elders representing the church of the Old Testament and the New, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And what did they do? They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we didn't deserve it.
Amen.
And so what do? We behold and say in verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. That's what we do. I can't demand, but I can praise. And then when we see the same crowd in Revelation chapter 7, robed in those robes of the whiteness of the righteousness of Christ, one of the elders asked John, verse 13, Who are these? And John said, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I say this is grace. And so we sing His praises this morning. Who He is and what He is. And what He's done. And if nobody's heard this message but your speaker this morning, I tell you, I go home praising Him. Because I've praised Him all week as He's given me this word. And as I've jotted down these notes from time to time, this is what God has done for your speaker, and I praise Him, and I rejoice in Him this morning. Do you? Oh, my friend, God has spoken to your heart this morning, and you see yourself lying under the wrath of God and under the power of sin. I would cry after Him for mercy, because He can give it.